It was tax day, April the 15th of 2006. I remember it because it was tax day, and I was attending a luncheon where I would be introduced to a number of individuals that I didn't know. I knew a couple of people who were there, but the rest who were at this luncheon were new to me. And among those people that I would meet was an older gentleman that I would be introduced to. And to be quite fair in telling the story, he didn't leave much of a first impression on me. He was polite. He asked a few general questions, the type you would ask when you first meet someone. And he struck me as the sort of old school man, the one who could size someone up carefully, albeit generously, as I would discover in my case, someone who could draw upon a deep reservoir of his own experiences and the acquired wisdom that he had gained through the years to assess this new person, me in this case, that he was meeting for the first time. His name was Eric, and I would later learn that he was 77 years old when I met him, and he had lived an incredible life. He had traveled the world, he had done remarkable things, and had great experiences to share. And over the next several years, our paths would cross a number of different times, and I would have the opportunity to learn quite a bit about him and from him during those encounters over the next several years. He would be a strong and straightforward individual. I would come to learn that he was a devoted husband, father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. And Eric, as I would come to learn, had a very keen intellect. This is something that I think likely surprised others, as it surprised me. He wasn't a flashy individual. He wasn't someone that talked about himself necessarily and certainly didn't try to promote himself. And yet in talking to him, you could learn about these experiences and things he understood and things he had done that were really remarkable. And one of the most remarkable things about Eric was his work ethic. This is something that would resonate profoundly with me over the next few years after I met him. We know the verse in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, that says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going." And Eric certainly lived this passage. He applied himself diligently to any task that he would embrace. His family and his friends would openly testify to his work ethic, his dedication, and his personal discipline, his willingness to do it right the first time, and also to pitch in and to help others was certainly well known among his sphere of influence. Now, in this life, there are lots of people who talk about doing things. But Eric got things done. You know, I met him, he was 77 when I met him. And even in his 70s and on into his 80s, he was actively helping others take on large projects and complete all sorts of tasks. Eric was in the church, which is, of course, how I came to know him. He was very much devoted to God, and he brought his consistent discipline and work ethic to God's way of life. You see, for him, his calling was a practical matter. He would take the spiritual principles that he believed, and he would implement them in his life. He would do them rather than just believe them. This trait, which I came to cherish and appreciate as I had the opportunity to interact with Eric, is a spiritual one. And it is a characteristic that we all, as Christians, that we all need to have in our lives. If you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 3, we'll notice a verse that addresses this, and kind of introduces this topic for us. Titus chapter 3. Here in the book of Titus, Paul would write to this young pastor, one of his proteges, someone that he obviously had a great love for when you read these accounts. And he would write to Titus, and he provides Titus with a lot of advice and guidance on what he should be doing. But this verse, verse 8, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, it's a rather interesting verse. Paul writes to Titus and says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." What things? What things did Paul want Titus to affirm constantly to the various congregations? He was in Crete at the time. Let's back up a few verses. You could read the entire book of Titus, but let's just go back to up to verse 4 and put this verse in its context and consider some of the things that Paul wanted Titus to affirm constantly. Titus 3 and verse 4. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." As is so often the case in Paul's writings, Paul puts a lot, he packs so much into these few verses. Consider what he mentioned. Paul mentioned the kindness and the love of God. He affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is our Savior. He speaks of the mercy of God, salvation, baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, justification through grace, that we as the people of God would be the heirs of the coming kingdom, and finally, the hope of eternal life. All of that's in these three verses. And these are big, monumental understandings. These are not small and insignificant truths. These are life-changing truths. And Paul tells Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, to teach and to explain. Paul reminds Titus of the responsibility to actively teach, reiterate, examine, and explain what are very fundamental truths in the Church of God. And of course, the church does that today. We routinely, every Sabbath, will have these types of doctrines reviewed for us, explained and exhorted in our presence. But why did Paul want these things to be affirmed constantly? For what reason? What outcome was he looking for? Let's read verse 8 again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. And now we come to the why. That those who have believed in God, those who've been called and who have responded to that calling, those that have been granted God's Spirit, who understand these truths, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Here we come to the why. Paul urges Titus to affirm these things constantly so that the people of God would be careful to maintain good works. In the message this afternoon, I would like for us to take some time to ponder and examine the importance of maintaining good works in our lives as Christians. Titus 3 and verse 8 seems to be very clear that we, those of us who have believed in God, that we would be careful to maintain good works. So often we can just quickly read past this statement. But let's take some time and consider, why is this so important? It is cast here in Titus 3 and verse 8 as the outcome of the effective preaching, teaching, and exhortation. This is the outcome that we should see as a result of the ministry of God affirming these doctrines constantly. Therefore, I think it's fitting that we should take some time as Christians and consider this important topic in our own lives. The Complete Word Study Dictionary defines this phrase, to be careful to maintain good works, as this. It means to take care, to concentrate upon, to be careful, to be solicitous, and to consider. This phrase pulls in a degree of focus that is required by us as Christians. Not a casual, oh, we should have some good works in our lives, but rather to take the time to concentrate upon that, to consider it, to be careful with it. Low and Knight's lexicon says the phrase means this. It means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, and to fix one's attention on. As Loewenida brings out, this phrase is an active, ongoing process. It's not a once-and-done proposition. It's not something that we consider one time, check the box, and then move on with our life. But rather, we should keep on giving serious consideration to maintaining these good works. Paul, when exhorting Titus here, leaves very little room for doubt as to the necessity of maintaining good works. But what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for us to maintain good works? Well, works are essentially actions, choices, and behaviors. Simply put, works are what we think and what we do. It's what we are actively engaged in. And as Christians, based on what we know and believe, based on the truth that God has called us to, the understanding that He has gifted us with, there is a how that is added to our description of works. Based on what we know and what we believe, our actions, our works, should be good. And this, of course, means that as Christians, we will be following the law of God. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Every person is going to have works, but as Paul mentions here to Titus, as Christians, because we have believed God and we understand these truths, our works, our actions, our thoughts, what we engage in, must be good. And of course, good is defined by God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. This has often been a memory verse for many. It says in verse 12, Romans 7 and verse 12, "Therefore the law of God, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." It is God's law that shapes, that limits, and that categorizes the how of our works as Christians. It is God's law, His commandments, that provide us the framework to tell us and to be able to discern the difference between a good work and any other type of work that would not be defined as good by God. This is a very simple understanding. But, of course, it's not always easy to do. It is simple that God's law defines what is good, but the doing of that can often be much more complicated for us as human beings. It takes a lifetime of diligence, of overcoming, and of a determination to maintain, as Paul wrote, good works in our lives. But maintaining good works is a defining characteristic of authentic, real Christianity. This concept has often been misunderstood in the Christian world around us. There are several different extremes that people will approach this topic. Many people in our society today, even those who would claim to be Christian, put forth the idea that good works are things that I do or that you might do that make us feel good about ourselves. It's a very inward look about what provides the individual with personal gratification, relief, or validation. Then on the other extreme, there are those in society around us who are of the opinion that good works, well, that's just an optional lifestyle choice. These people belong in the Christ did it all for us camp. The individuals who would argue that Christ did everything and all we have to do is accept that, believe, and then move forward in life. These are prevalent throughout most mainstream church communities. In fact, around the world, there is considerable antagonism toward anyone who would teach that good works, as defined by obedience to God's law, is necessary, expected, or required of Christians. Recently had a conversation with one of my neighbors. He's a really nice man. And we were talking, and in this conversation, he mentioned that he had had to switch the churches he was attending. And he said, you know, they were just becoming a little bit too legalistic. They were asking us to do a few things. And I just, you know, that's not right. We just need to believe. And, you know, he hasn't been called. I don't say that to poke fun of him, but it's a prevalent belief in society around us. In fact, because of our adherence to the biblical teaching that good works are expected, the Church of God has long been accused of practicing legalism and therefore claiming that Christians must somehow earn our salvation. And to be clear, I think we all understand this, but it's worth repeating, we do not earn our salvation. We cannot justify ourselves by or through our own personal works or actions. The true Church of God emphatically does not, nor ever has, ascribed to such an idea or taught this, what is a very false teaching. In fact, here in the book of Titus, if we go back to Titus chapter 3 again, some of the verses that we have already read, we'll just read them again to emphasize this point. Titus 3, and we'll read verse 4. Included in this list of doctrinal teachings that Paul wanted Titus to affirm, we find confirmation of this understanding. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Paul makes it clear to Titus, we are not saved because of our works. We don't earn our own personal salvation. Verse 7, he says again, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are many other passages we could turn to in the New Testament that affirms this truth. We do not earn salvation. That's clear. However, the fact that we do not earn our own salvation does not equate to dismissing good works as being somehow unnecessary. The two are not exclusive in that way. I'll give you an example that I think illustrates this. Imagine if you're a parent. Some of you are in the room. Imagine that you're a parent, and you have a young boy or young daughter who's 15 and a half, almost 16, and so one day you bring a Lamborghini out there into the driveway. And you tell them, you know, I've had this Lamborghini since before you were born. I bought this in the hopes of having a child, and I'm going to give this to you. You can imagine the excitement. I'm giving you this vehicle. But if you want to use it, if you want to have it, if you want to possess it, if you want to keep it, you have to get a license, and you have to pay your own insurance. Is the child buying the car? Well, of course not. The child isn't buying the car. It is a gift from you as a parent. But with that gift comes certain expectations, certain responsibilities that you as a parent expect from the child. And the same is true with our God. God gives us such great gifts. And with those gifts comes the responsibility, the expectation that we would respond as God would have us to. If we could just fast forward way into the future, imagine the time has come that we've received justification and salvation, and we have inherited eternal life in the kingdom of God. How do we imagine that we will live for eternity? Will we just carry on doing our own lifestyle? I think we would all say no. We would live in complete harmony with the righteous, holy God. That question is often avoided by people in the world today who argue that there's nothing for us to do. Because if you point out, well, so, and of course, in their case, most of them think they go to heaven. So then when you go to heaven, you could still commit adultery? Is that the plan? And well, of course not. That once we get to heaven, we'll live righteously. Well, God expects us to live that way here and now. Maintaining good works, those behaviors, the character, the actions that are good, as defined by God himself, is a hallmark of true Christianity. Just consider Paul's letter here to Titus alone. Notice Titus 1 and verse 10. It says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And drop down to verse 16. It says, "They profess to know God." These are people who profess to know God. They profess to speak in his name, even to teach in his name, as we read the gospel accounts. And notice what Paul says, "But in works, in their actions, in their choices, in their lifestyle, in their decisions, and the behaviors that they are engaged in, they deny him, being abominable, being disobedient," people who refuse to obey God's law, "and disqualified for every good work." In Titus chapter 2, he makes the point as he addresses Titus about addressing various congregations. Titus 2 and verse 1, he tells Titus, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." He encourages Titus to teach sound doctrine. And what does sound doctrine include? Well, Paul provides several examples. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Many of those things have to do with what we think, how we do and engage in certain activities. Verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior." He doesn't say reverent only in belief, but in behavior, in works. "Not slanderers." Again, that's an activity. "Not given to much wine." Once again, behavior. "Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." Paul doesn't say just to be a pattern of good beliefs, because God wants to see something different. He wants to see a different way of living. "In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech," once again, an activity or a work, "that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Drop down to verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us." What does the grace of God teach us? "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust," that's repentance, turning away from certain activities, works that would be described as being evil or bad according to God's law, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the age to come." Wait, that's not what Paul said. Paul wants us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in the here and in the now, in this life today. We don't find in Scripture a come-as-you-are and stay-as-you-are doctrine. We find in Scripture that we come as we are, and then we repent, and then we become overcomers, and we grow, and we change, and we spend a lifetime of growing and overcoming and developing the righteous character of God. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." These activities that we would engage in that were sinful. "And purify for himself his own special people." And what would that special people be like? His own special people, zealous for good works. Lowenida says that this word zealous, it means one who is deeply committed to something, and therefore zealous. The zealous nature comes as a response to the deep commitment that we make to God at baptism. Our calling changes our life, but there is a real expectation from God that responding to that calling will bring change to our living today. We are to be so deeply committed that a profound change occurs in how we live. And in doing so, we show God honor and respect and gratitude and discernment regarding what was given for us. We show appreciation for what God did for us by living God's way in this life today. Notice James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. James poses kind of a hypothetical question here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that type of faith save him? Then he provides a very concrete, real-life example that we could relate to. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A belief and trust in God, if it doesn't alter how we live, we're not perfect yet, but if it doesn't change the trajectory of how we live, James says that type of faith by itself is dead. Verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar, when he obeyed, when he responded to God's commandment and took the responsible action to yield to God? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by his works, which were good, faith was made perfect. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Good works, which are the real practical application of God's righteous, holy law, will change who we are. And as we change and as we grow and as we overcome, we will then naturally be engaged in yet more good works. And as we practice that way of life that is described as good by God, it will help us grow in God's character, and it becomes cyclical in nature. Brethren, we live in a world today that is quite wicked and evil. Some of us were talking about that before services today. There is so much going on in the world around us. There's this election crisis or infighting that we see here in the United States. There's the COVID situation that has spread across the globe. There have been typhoons and hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, droughts. There's the rampant corruption that we see in countries across the globe, violence on a scale that is unimaginable in some situations, and the ongoing societal distractions that exist across the world. And from that swirling, hectic pot of confusion, God miraculously and personally chooses those that he will call in this age. And then he bids his children to be careful to maintain good works. Why is this such an imperative from God? Why are we to keep on giving serious consideration to good works? Why does God give us that instruction? Why are we as God's children to ponder, to let our mind dwell, to keep thinking about, and to fix our attention on good works? Why would God ask that of us? What does this focused, attentive approach to good works, to maintaining good works, what does that attentive approach do in our lives? Well, let's consider this for the balance of the message today. Why would God ask this of us? What is the purpose or the outcome of being careful to maintain good works? We'll just consider a few possible outcomes today. And the first is this: being careful to maintain good works cements God's way in our own hearts. Being careful, taking the time to ponder, to focus, to concentrate on maintaining good works cements God's way in our hearts. We are, after all, a physical people. We have a spiritual component, but we are a physical people. And as physical creatures, habits matter in our lives. Habits, as I think probably all of us could attest, once a habit develops, once it settles into our lives, a habit can be very difficult to break. Habits persist. There's numerous research out there available that discusses habits and talks about the power of habits in our lives. I would imagine we all have our own anecdotes from our own lives that would speak to how a habit can influence our decision-making week after week, whether it's something that's positive or something that's negative. We'll give a couple of examples. If you make it a habit, typically, to set your alarm early in the morning at a particular time, and you do this day after day, week after week, typically, most people will find themselves waking up at that time, whether the alarm is set or not. Because even for our physical bodies, it becomes a cycle. If we're used to getting up at 6 o'clock, if the alarm goes off at 6 every single day, eventually we don't need an alarm. Our body will just naturally wake up at 6 a.m. The same could be true for negative habits, whether it's something like smoking or cursing, overeating, or whatever habit it might be. Those habits, when practiced day after day, week after week, they essentially become part of who we are. In fact, much of our physical life is built and shaped by habits. What we eat, what we do in our spare time, where we go on vacation, the music we listen to, the friends that we spend time with. Those become habits that we do oftentimes without thinking. Before COVID, when you drove back and forth to work every day, before most people started working from home, I would say that most people who've driven to work consistently for several weeks have had the experience where they turn off the car at work and they think, how did I get here? I don't remember thinking about the turns. I don't remember thinking about the drive. I don't remember the stoplights. I don't remember turning. I don't remember backing out of the driveway. I just got in my car and drove to work like I always had. Because it's a habit, it's what we do. It becomes so ingrained in who we are that we're engaging in a very complicated activity without even giving it the conscious thought of actively choosing to make those turns along the way. Well, the spiritual life often reflects many of those same choices. Notice Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, and we'll read verse 16. Proverbs 10, and we'll read verse 16. Proverbs 10 and verse 16 says, "The labor, the work, the activity, the behavior, the choices of the righteous leads to life." That labor, that work, if it's righteous, it's a good work as defined by God's law. And that work, that labor, that activity, it leads to life. And as so often we find in Proverbs, we find the other extreme. The wages or the payment of the wicked to sin. We know Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. There are only two ways of living in this life today. One way leads to eternal life. That pattern of lifestyle, the choices that are made day after day after day, leads to eternal life. And the other choice, whatever it might be, ultimately leads to death if it's not repented of. And we must make no mistake. How we live, the choices we make, the activities we engage in, it both reflects who we are right now in the moment, and if left unaddressed, it often determines who we will become later on. Which is why we must take great care in what activities we engage in as Christians. It has been said that you are what you do, and there is some truth to that. If we continue on a certain path, If our labor is unrighteous, then that leads to a certain outcome. Whereas if our activity and our behavior, our works, if you will, are righteous, it leads to eternal life. This principle is certainly true. Repeating certain behaviors over and over again lock those behaviors into our mind and into our character, and they become who we are. A good example of this is Daniel. We won't take the time to turn there. I'll just quote it to you. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this is the time when there were individuals who were out to get Daniel, and they came up with this idea that limit, they can't approach any god or any other person for 30 days, only the king. So, of course, this would mean that Daniel couldn't beseech God or talk to God anymore. Daniel 6 and verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, I'll be interested to ask Daniel if he thought consciously about going to the upper room, opening the windows, or if that had become such a habit that was ingrained in his life that he found himself where he habitually did, praying to God, as was his custom since early days, before he even gave much thought about it. We don't know. That'll be interesting to find out. But what this passage illustrates is that this long-standing physical habit, going to his upper room, opening the window, getting on his knees and praying and giving thanks to God, that long-standing physical habit, which is a good work, as we read Scripture, God wants to hear from his children, it became inseparable from who Daniel was. It was just who Daniel was. So much so that his enemies knew about it. And they knew, chances are, Daniel's going to go and pray 3 times a day as he always had. To do a good work, to do a work that is good, requires that we think about and consider God's law and God's instruction, that we build the habit of shaping our behavior by God's law. And that habit ingrains and cements God's way on our hearts. This was how my friend Eric lived his life. So much so that his character, by the time I knew him when he was 77, his character had become godly. He was just a godly man. Now, like all of us, he didn't start there, I would imagine. I didn't know him when he was younger. But this had become the habit of his life. He maintained these spiritual habits that were good. And that then cemented God's way into his character. Doing good works routinely, regularly, thoughtfully, and intentionally cements God's way in our hearts. So you can see why God wants us to be careful to maintain good works, because he knows. And if we take the time to make that our daily habit, that it's going to continue to write God's way on our hearts. A second outcome is that if we are careful to maintain good works, it builds the body. Being careful to maintain good works builds the spiritual body that is the church. Much of our good works will be directed toward our spiritual family. It won't be all of them. It's not that we only direct good works toward our spiritual family, but much of our good works is going to be necessarily directed toward God's people. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll pick up a couple of verses here. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Paul says, and let us not grow weary. Let's not get tired while doing good. So often in the New Testament we see there's an expectation. He doesn't say grow tired while believing good things. He understands that if we believe good things, we are going to practice good things. Let us not grow weary or grow tired while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul cautions us, don't grow weary, don't tire. Echoes what he wrote to Titus, that we as the people of God would be careful to maintain good works. This shows us that it won't always be easy to obey God, but God wants us to do that. Whether it is serving at services or helping one another out with various projects that we might have in our own personal lives, it could be taking the time to fellowship, to lend an ear. We might mentor someone. We could encourage, exhort. We could lift one another in prayer, and the list goes on. Many of the things God expects us to do, that he wants to see in our lives, are going to be directed toward one another. This type of shared time, you know, we see in Scripture that fellowship is a good work. That type of shared time or fellowship is valuable and has proven vital to many of us through the years. You know, recently, a few weeks ago, we had a guys get together here locally. And at 2 a.m. the next morning, one of the guys sent a now famous text message back to the group. And it was a very loving and very encouraging text to this group. Why did that happen? Well, it's because good works build the body. They strengthen the body. They tie those bonds ever tighter. They draw us together as a family. They help us love and work together as individuals and collectively as a body. Good works will always build up the body of Christ. Note Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Here in Ephesians 4, we find one of the sections in Scripture that talks about how the body of Christ would be organized, how it would be structured, and various ways that it would function. And as we consider how God inspired this to be, we come to verse 16. And it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every single one of us supplies, according to the effective working. That's an active engagement. That's an effective work. That is a good work. That's living God's way and doing the things God would have us do, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. Not growth just in the individual. Individuals grow as well, but it causes growth of the body as a whole, for the edifying of itself in love. This effective working, it serves to build up and to encourage others. The gentleman that I met, that I described earlier, even when he was in his 70s when I met him, Eric was actively helping others, putting up birdhouses, helping renovate and remodel homes. It's astonishing what he could do in his 80s. Providing sound advice and counsel. Just simply listening, hearing a person out, and then providing advice. I remember watching him help the youngest among us find delight in the creative marvel of God. Several times I watched him take Ava's hand when she was really small, and then Finley, and they would go out and talk about rocks. And the children would marvel at the creative hand of God, because this individual could turn those conversations in the direction that would give praise and glory to God. That, brethren, is a good work that served to build up even the youngest among us. It is so important, it is so meaningful, that it is commanded by God of us as God's people. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But notice this expectation regarding good works and how it builds the body. It's so important that God commands us to do this. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. It says, and let us consider one another. That's talking about within the body, to take the time to ponder, to think, to consider, to evaluate one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're supposed to engage in the process of stirring up good works among the body because it builds the body up. It strengthens the body. It fills those gaps and draws us as a body closer together, closer to God. It is an expectation of God's people. This, brethren, is part of our family dynamic. It's what God wants to see. Maintaining good works, being careful to maintain good works, builds the body of Christ. And we'll consider one last outcome of being careful to maintain good works. This is the third one. And that is that being careful to maintain good works is often used by God to draw others to the truth. If God's people are careful to maintain good works, it's often used to draw others to the truth. I think we understand that God the Father does the calling. John 6:44 and other verses show us clearly that it is God, the Father, who chooses when to call each individual who will be part of his family. But history also shows us that God often uses the good works, the example of his family, to do that drawing. It is often through those good works that God draws other individuals to be part of his family. There are numerous examples that we could mention to illustrate this. I would imagine if we took the time to talk to everyone after services, we would find several more examples where people can attest to realities where their interest was piqued because they saw the good works. They may not have thought of it as a good work at the time, but something drew their attention, and God, of course, was planting the seed to draw them to the truth. I've relayed the story before about one of my coworkers. This was many, many years ago. And he observed we were at a work function, and they didn't have any pizza that I could eat. All the pizza had pork on it. And so I had to wait for an extra pizza to arrive at the table. And there was this awkwardness because nobody else knew why I wasn't eating pork, and people assumed he actually assumed I was Jewish. And so in his multicultural way, he said, well, where do you go to temple? So I don't go to temple. And then it led to this whole conversation. And then I went on with life. Well, he was Catholic and God was calling him. Now, I had no idea that God was calling him. It had nothing to do with me. But that stuck in his head. And he went back and eventually found a Bible because he wanted to look this up. And several months later, he came and told me, did you know you're not supposed to eat shrimp? Well, I did know that. It's in the Bible. But God was calling him. Now, I had nothing to do with him being called. God's the one that does the calling. But God used that observation. Why are you not eating pork? Well, because the Bible says not to. And then went on with life. Well, he moved on and moved on to other states and went on with life. But then 3 years later, he realized that people who don't eat pork and don't eat shrimp, most of them go to church on Saturday. And then he realized that the Bible says you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And now he's in the church. He's been in the church for a long time and has three kids, and the story goes on. It's neither here nor there. It just illustrates the point that God often uses good works, that we are living God's way of life. God uses those to draw people. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Jesus would make this quite plain for us as his disciples. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 14, Matthew 5 and verse 14. This is part, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. And imagine if you're there as a disciple. Well, we are there as disciples. We are reading the scripture that was preserved for us. And imagine Jesus Christ preaching this to us And imagine as Jesus kind of surveys the crowd and he's teaching these various points, that he makes eye contact with you. In my case, imagine he makes eye contact with me. Imagine that we're there in that setting. Jesus locks eyes with you. In verse 14, he says, "You." And you're looking around and thinking, "Oh, it's me." Because he's talking to us. "You are the light of the world." Now that's a heavy burden for us to hear as disciples. Really? You mean me? Well, that's what God has called us to. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. We can read through that, but imagine if Jesus Christ made eye contact with you and said, "Let your light so shine before men." How do we do that? How are we lights to the world? How do we let our light so shine before men? He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." They see the choices that we make every single day. What we do matters to God. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're not seeking a following after ourselves. We're not drawing attention to ourselves. We're not out on the street with a bullhorn screaming at people as they go by. We're not out knocking on doors. We're not yelling at neighbors. We are living God's way of life. The practical example of obeying God day after day, week after week, year after year. There are so many ways that we all do this. It could be every Sabbath. We get up, we put on funny clothes in our society today, and we go as a family, we leave, and we go to services. Every Sabbath. Now, our neighbors see it as every Saturday. I don't know when God's going to call our neighbors, and you don't either. He could be calling one of our neighbors today, and we not know. But it could be that they see us every Saturday, getting dressed up and leaving and coming back. We don't know if that's not when they say, "Wonder why they do that on Saturday." And if God is calling them and leads them to the truth about the Sabbath, you just never know when they might knock on your door and say, "Why do you get dressed up every Saturday?" It could be speaking with kindness, always. It could be demonstrating the proper love of our family and of our neighbors. And the list goes on of the things that we do, the behaviors we engage in, the things we think about, our daily works that are in accordance with the law of God, that is our light shining for the whole world to see. This will be especially more noticeable in a world that exhibits more and more confusion and darkness. Paul, when he would address the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, we won't turn there and read it today. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture, though. And Paul is addressing these leaders in Athens. And he would describe the world as a bunch of people groping in the darkness for God. You can imagine if the lights all went out, proverbially, across the world, and people are desperately groping for something. Many of the times don't even know what they're groping for. But knowing that this cannot be it, the confusion that they see around them. Paul described the world as groping in the darkness for God. Well, as the world grows ever darker, the light of the world provides a glimmer of hope to those who are living in such confusion today. As we read these types of passages, I think we often focus on those outside that God may be calling. And there's certainly a place for that. We are to be examples to those on the outside. But sometimes I think we forget, or maybe we don't consciously think about the reality that there is another group of individuals that observes our behavior day after day, week after week, year after year. And this is a group that has an open door to a calling from God. Talking about the young people who are among us and our congregations around the world, whether it's our own children or if it's somebody else's child that is growing up, whose parents bring them to services, are converted, and are teaching them God's way of life. Our works, whether they're good or bad, our works can have an incredible impact on those young people among us. In their case, the door of calling is already open. We find that in Scripture. They have the opportunity to respond now. And God takes it quite seriously for us. What kind of light do we show to them? Notice Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 6. Matthew 18 and verse 6 is a bit of a warning here. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me." And if you could go back and read the first few verses of this chapter, he's talking about young children. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." We should take it seriously, our example, the works that we exhibit to those young people who the door of calling stands open to today. The principle of having care and responsibility for other young people, whether they are our children or not, it spreads to the whole church. I, like many of you, there are many in the room today, I grew up in the Church of God. My parents were in the church, and they taught my brother and I God's way of life as we were growing up. And you know, children are very skilled at identifying hypocrisy. It just seems innate in children to be able to see that and identify it. So we must take great care as God's people. We must be careful to maintain good works because we're being watched. Whether we have children or whether it's another young child, young person in our congregations spread across the world. If we find ourselves being short-tempered or dismissive or annoyed in a way that reflects poorly on God's way of life, that can have a detrimental impact on those young people as they come to make decisions about embracing this way of life or not. Conversely, on the other end, examples can matter positively that can really alter the trajectory of a young person's life. Whether it's at summer camp, winter camp, at the Feast of Tabernacles, or even in our weekly services and our interaction with the young people that God has extended this open door to. Your good works, your consistent example of Christian character, can be used by God to draw young people from within the family to Him. And it's a heavy responsibility because we're always on stage, if you will. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. He said, "Be an example to the believers." We just read in Matthew 5, God says that we're the light of the world. And we often think about portraying good works and a right way of living to the world, to exhibit godly character to the world. And that's true. But we also, as Paul tells Timothy, be an example to the believers, to the people God is working with, to God's family, which includes those young people, where the open door of calling stands open to them because they're being brought up in the faith. Paul told Timothy, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And that's a heavy thing to do. It's not always easy for us to do that. I can speak to this personally, because having grown up in the church myself, those of us that grow up in the church, our calling experience can be quite different from those who are called directly from the outside. It is the same calling. It's the same calling, but our experience of that calling can be quite different. I know for me personally, you know, I grew up in the church, as I mentioned, and for me, the investment and the example of those ahead of me made a big impact on me. Now, you can't blame my mistakes or choices on those individuals, but it did have an impact on me. I remember going to summer camp when I was a teenager, and there were those individuals who were just ahead of me. They were in their early 20s, mid-20s, early 30s. They were on staff at camp, and they demonstrated to me in a very palpable way, you could obey God, you could keep the Sabbath, you could obey God's law, and you could be joyful doing it. You could be excited about God's way of life. You could have a rich and full life and still obey God and be excited about it. That was a beautiful thing for me to see as a young person growing up in the church. Remember, when I got baptized, I got a card from some friends of mine. I've lost it over the years. I had it for a long time, and I'm not sure where I've misplaced it. Could be I still have it in a box somewhere. It was from two people from Australia and two people from New Zealand, and they had happened to come to summer camp a couple of years before, and they were in that group of individuals. They were already baptized. They were a few years ahead of me, and they were fun people. God's way of life was not drudgery to them. They were accomplished, they had great personalities, and they took the time to talk to me, to engage with me, and to show me in a very personal way by how they lived that God's way of life was indeed all that it was cracked up to be. And they sent me this card when they found out I was baptized, and they sent me this card, and it was full of congratulations. We're so excited for you. It's so nice that you've made these choices. And then I remember that they ended with phrases like this. You need to now keep the faith. You need to walk this way of life. You need to stick with it. Don't ever turn away. And they could speak that way to me because of the example that they had set before. And I say this because we have lots of young people in the Church of God today. And those young people have the door of calling standing open to them. Let's all engage with them and do our part to help them, to be a light to them. I saw this firsthand with my friend Eric. He would stop and would encourage people, especially young people. It's a phrase we say in our family. It's a phrase that Eric would say to young people. They faced a challenge or a difficulty or a frustration or some obstacle, he would say, that's okay. That's okay. And then he would listen and hear them out, and he would point them back in the right direction and tell them, that's okay. You're going to get past this. You're going to move on. God's still going to work with you. You still have a great future ahead. Those types of good works are powerful and impactful for young people today, as they always have been. Being careful to maintain good works can be used by God to draw others to the truth, whether they're from the outside, who have no background in the Church of God, or if they're all of these young people that God has blessed us with, who are being taught and reared to obey God today. Paul's admonition to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 8 is very clear. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, that's us, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. My friend Eric died just over 2 years ago, July the 18th of 2018. And I, like so many who had come to love and respect him, we miss his reassurance, we miss his presence, his kindness, his zeal for God's way of life, his easy way of just sitting back and saying, that's okay, we'll take this and we'll move on. He left behind his beloved wife, 5 children, 13 grandchildren, one of which became my bride about a year after Eric and I met, and 19 great-grandchildren. And like all of us, his life wasn't perfect. His life, like all of ours, was marred by his own mistakes and misjudgments along the way, But that's not who he was, because he overcame and he grew and he developed the character of God. He came to be counted among, as Paul would write in Titus 3, among those who have believed in God. He was a child of God, a saint, a light in this world, and one who was careful, diligent, determined, and committed to maintain good works. He took the truth, of which he was convicted, and channeled that into a determination to live God's way. Brethren, we have an incredible amount of knowledge, of understanding, and truth that has been gifted to us by God the Father. We affirm those things constantly because those truths reveal a way of life, a way to live, one that is practical, that is real, that is daily, that should be habitual, one that is shaped and patterned by good works. Let's be careful. Let's keep on giving serious consideration to maintain good works in our lives. As Paul said, these things are good and profitable to men.